Let's open with just a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is true, and you are faithful. And Father, we thank you for the addition of our new pastor here, Pastor Mark. And we ask that as he transitions on here, that you would bless him in his work. And as we gather every week to worship, that we would gather intently to ascribe to you that which is true. For truth about you is really the only balm to the soul that matters. And an orientation on you is all that can get us through. For you are sovereign here and God over all things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today we pick up with a uniquely historical passage. It's just all history this week. And it deals with the final days as Judah collapses into being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. As the walls of Jerusalem are breached, as the nation ceases to exist for 70 years until it is reconstituted up under a new empire, the Persian Empire. And we pick up in verse 1 today of Jeremiah 37. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he had spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Yet King Zedekiah sent to Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, priest to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Pray, please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." And there you go. That's the mark of true desperation, ladies and gentlemen, when people who do not believe in God find themselves in the last desperate straits and they ask for God's help, you know it's almost over. Hopefully you are God's people. Hopefully you have been saved by grace through the work of the cross. Hopefully you know Jesus. And if you do, hopefully, and by practice, Jesus is the first place you go. Prayer is the first place you find yourself. On your knees is the first place where you put your efforts. But understand, if Jesus is the last place you go, if you find yourself dusting off the Bible in the last desperate straits, the biggest question in your life is not whether you'll get through this issue. It's the question is, did you ever know Jesus at all? And that's where people are in these last desperate moments. Finally, they pray. Jeremiah, please pray to God on our behalf. Now, Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. However, that does not mean that Jeremiah had not been in prison. It does not mean that he had been restricted. Jeremiah has gone through all sorts of mess. And that's the truth. That's the truth. If you know Jesus, if you push for that which is righteous, if you find yourself on God's side, you will find yourself at odds with the world. In fact, God puts it a different way, book of James, that friendship with the world is enmity towards God. And if you find yourself in friendly relations with the world, if you find yourself on the side of the lost, you should begin to examine yourself. And sure enough, Jeremiah finds himself on outs, which is a sure sign that he's walking with God. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you are say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is actually going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city. They will capture it and burn it with fire. And thus saith the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even though if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, then they would rise up and burn this city with fire nonetheless." And so what we have is a complex movement of nations. Now remember, I've taught you before that Egypt was never a world power. They were always a regional power. The Hittites were perhaps the first regional power who aimed at world domination, but they were unsuccessful at it. The first people who truly became a world power were the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser some centuries before. However, since then, the game had changed and the rules had changed. And what you see from then on out is a successive upstart series of nations who exchange world domination for world domination. And so we go from the Babylonians to the Persians, to the Greeks, to the Romans, and on it goes until today, where empires succeed empires, sometimes after long periods, sometimes in rapid succession, sometimes in competing forces, but that's what's going on here. And Egypt, which was always successful, old money, old power in every sense of that word, was never more than a regional power, and they simply never had the chutzpah to be able to capture from the world. And it seemed plain and even obvious that that was the case. But folks, people in delusion, people who are brought under a supernatural madness, begin to believe all sorts of crazy things. And it should have been obvious that Egypt under Hophra could not rescue Judah, but they chose to believe it. People choose to believe desperate things in desperate moments. Make sure you keep a weather eye and your wits about you. This is one of the reasons that we suggest pray without ceasing. That Scripture commands, orient yourself on God, because folks, there are a million delusions in this world that you will believe, and under desperate circumstances, you will believe the craziest things you've ever heard. People do all the time. And there are these moments where you go, how could they ever believe that? Well, they do. It's people. We are stupid, dangerous creatures. And so here is the case. For a period of time, Babylon withdraws its forces. They tactically retreat. They reorganize. They evaluate the situation. They come to the proper conclusion that Egypt is no threat at all. And so eventually they will reassert themselves. This passage and the next chapter occur in the lull of that. The eye of the storm, where there is a hurricane named Nebuchadnezzar who is coming. And this is between that first salvo and the second, this period of relative quiet, where what happens is always the case, isn't it? That people, when they feel the pressure come off, they go back to their normal things. And that's exactly what's happened. Is that in this period of withdrawal, there is this feeling of peace, calm. Salvation has come. And so Zedekiah prays to the Lord through Jeremiah, what is to be? And Jeremiah comes back with that dread reassertion. Zedekiah, I know it feels great right now. Much like a year ago, I closed my hand in a car door, which seems to happen to a lot of people. Not really sure why we keep making cars with doors. It's such dangerous things. And so I opened the door, and the person who was beside me gave that pithy response. Bet it felt good when it stopped. Yeah, comparatively. And that's what's going on here in Judah. Feels good when it stops. The Babylonians have withdrawn. Everything is fine. Jeremiah, give us some good news. Well, I can't give you any. He's coming. And actually, verse 10 is a remarkable passage, because once again, Scripture bleeds the sovereignty of God. We have talked about the sovereignty of God forever. In fact, some people are concerned sometimes about the concept of fatalism. I'm not particularly concerned about it, because Scripture doesn't really address it. What Scripture does address is that God is thoroughly in control of everything at all times in all circumstances. And if that's fatalistic or not, it's not my evaluation. Scripture has not given me enough data, but what it has told me is that God is absolutely in control. And notice the strong statement which Jeremiah delivers in verse 10. Let's be clear, Zedekiah. If you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and the only people left were all wounded, lying in their tent, each one of them would still rise up, they would conquer and burn this city. It's over. Because there's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. You and I are broken. We measure God's sovereignty in the forces that we can see. We say, well, we know that God will not defeat Jerusalem. After all, the entire army is defeated. No. No, if God has determined that that Jerusalem will fall, he will bring dead back to life. He will rise up wounded. He will bring plague or famine or some other thing. God is so in control, he does not need the power of this world to accomplish one little thing. We remember previous days of Hezekiah's reign there in Jerusalem. That Sennacherib had shut up Hezekiah in his city, and he was going to win. 186,000 soldiers surrounded the city. They were absolutely going to lose, and yet in one night, they all died. And it took lepers to point out that God had won the victory. Don't ever count God's plans by the things you see. Don't ever count God's strength by any force in this world. That's a fool's mission, ladies and gentlemen. You and I are constantly in our life hedging our bets. Well, I better not do this because this could happen. I better not say this to this person or it'll cause this strife. I better not confront this issue with my kid. It might push them further away. That's broken thinking, ladies and gentlemen. Just do God's things. Live like God's people. Take up the mission, calling, and the leading of the Spirit in your life. Trust the Lord for the outcome. Stop playing that game where you're wargaming in your head all the time. If I do this, this will happen. Stop it. You simply aren't smart enough, wise enough, or gifted enough to elucidate what God's secret plans are. When you know the right thing, just do it. For everything else, follow your good sense, follow your conscience, follow principle, follow the commiseration of believers as we talk things through. God will lead, and all we need to do is trust him, because if God can conquer a city with a handful, certainly he can solve all the problems in your life without your input. And I know that can be terribly upsetting, isn't it? That God might solve problems in your life without your consultation. Terrible thought. That God may not be in the business of taking my advice. He may not be particularly interested in how smart I am or wise I am. Turns out, beyond all measure, God may not need me. Can you imagine? God may not need you. Now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, in that interlude, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take some possession of some property there among the people. This should not be construed with that period of property that Jeremiah bought. Timing's probably not right. This is probably what Jeremiah is doing is what everybody else is doing. Now that Babylon has withdrawn, everybody goes to their property to see what the damage is. How many animals are left? How many servants are left? How many people? How many houses are burned? What do we do? Let's assess what's left after the tide has receded and the damage can be assessed. Jeremiah is probably doing what everybody else is doing. And so he is in line to leave the city. And we pick up in verse 13. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, reason he's there is because that's where he's going, a captain of the guard whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there. And he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are going over to the Chaldeans." But Jeremiah said, "A lie. I'm not going over to the Chaldeans. Yet he would not listen to him, so Elijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. The officials were angry at Jeremiah. They beat him. They put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into a prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah was staying there many days. And folks, here you go. Classic injustice. Jeremiah's just doing everything that everybody else is doing. And yet he is singled out. He's chosen out of the crowd. Why? Well, because he's the guy who's been telling the truth. He's the guy who has stood in opposition. He is the voice crying in the wilderness against what the officials are doing. And so, of course, they despise him. It also could have something to do with Hananiah. You'll notice that Elijah is the grandson of Hananiah, who had been a prophet who Jeremiah had consequently said, "You're going to die this year." And sure enough, Hananiah had died. Now, that has nothing to do with Jeremiah, but people tend to take things like that personally. That he had pronounced his death, and so it had eventually played out exactly that way, that very year that the prophecy was made. And so Jeremiah is singled out, and you'll notice the response. If you have an annotated Bible there, you may see an exclamation point. That's because the way that's constructed actually records Jeremiah's response. A lie! That's a lie, Elijah. I'm not going over to the Babylonians. In fact, why would he? The Babylonians have withdrawn. Why would he? But the point is that Jeremiah has a giant target on his back. Standing for righteousness causes the disapprobation of the world. It will make you a target, and it will make you a recipient of injustice. And folks, I've been at this a long time, and I'm going to tell you, a thing that may not be your friend is your sense of justice. Now, it's rooted in something righteous. The fact is, we all hate to see something which strikes us as unjust. It's made the news in recent days, and actually it's been there for, I think, probably 10 years now. A cake baker out west named Jack Phillips has been under constant suit and persecution of the government because he just simply insists on acting in his business according to his conscience. And the government will not leave him alone, and it is absolutely an injustice that he faces from constant government persecution. And of course that's going to happen. That's the world. And Jack Phillips is just a believer trying to live out his faith the way that he sees fit, the way that his conscience drives him. And yet he is told he cannot. And we all react to that. But Christian, that sense of injustice may not be your friend. It is oftentimes a seed of bitterness. It oftentimes creates a root of anger which grows into absolute rage. And this world is not going to be just. We've talked about this for years, but when you look at the sum total of human existence, good governance and proper rule are one of the rarest things in the world. And simply put, our justice creates an expectation that the world will operate according to even common sense, and that is simply not the case. For example, you can look at any number of Chinese believers who have lived under constant persecution for 80 years. Uyghur Muslims, in fact, who have been killed, forced sterilizations, false imprisonments for decades now, simply for not believing as they are told by their nation that they must. Injustice is a ubiquity, ladies and gentlemen. And your sense of justice and the demand for it at times may not be your friend. Understand, a sovereign God will allow you to go through any number of trial And very often it is from those of authority and standing and position. Here, Jeremiah, through no fault of his own, and without any legal recourse, with no aspect to appeal to, he finds himself up under the ire of his own people, the leaders of his nation, finds himself beaten and falsely imprisoned just simply for a suspicion. We have been blessedly free of that for the most part in this country, but make no doubt about it, Christians have lived under the constant stress and the reality of this forever, and they will continue to do so. Learn to become circumspect, calm, patient. And Jeremiah indeed comes into prison in these days, these final days of Judah's history, where it seems to be hardly even worth pursuing as a point. And yet they cannot let him go. They cannot leave him alone. They cannot just let him mind his own business. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out. And in his palace, the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" The comedy of it should be apparent. And Jeremiah, who's been imprisoned, he's probably hungry. He's most certainly bruised and battered. And the king says, "Is there a word from the Lord?" Jeremiah says, "There is." And then he says what he has repeatedly said for years. "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." "Moreover," Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "in what way have I sinned against you, or against your servants, or against this people, that you put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land'? If those guys were right, who cares what I say? If those guys were on the right track, why am I being persecuted? And what have I done at the end of the day that you would make me a target? But now please listen, O my lord the king. Please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there." Then King Zedekiah gave a commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. And so Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. Of course, this is an allusion to what's happening. Every day that goes by in the city, things get worse. And during this brief reprieve, there is ostensibly a chance to resupply for whatever is left in the country. And they resupply their stores, and there Jeremiah is put in prison, not released. The false accusation is not expunged, it's not removed. He stays in prison, but they are kind enough to give him a loaf of bread as long as it holds out. In these days, as the city continues to descend in the coming storm of a second wave of Babylonian captivity. Verse 1 of chapter 38. Now Shephatiah the son of Mattan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, he who stays in this city will by sword and famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus saith the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon. He will capture it." A sovereign God does sovereign things. A sovereign God cannot help himself but be sovereign. To give over 1 ounce of control of the universe, 1 aspect, 1 molecule in rebellion to him, is to give up the very nature of sovereignty. And so when God says a thing, thus it shall be. For we who are on God's side, we find that a great comfort. But there is no more hated doctrine in the world. No more hated doctrine in the world than sovereignty. It is equal from the world in its hatred to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ unto salvation. Understand, the doctrines at the core of who God is are absolutely and engender hatred among the world. The exclusivity of Christ is certainly one of them. The sovereignty of God is another. People cannot stand such words. And sure enough, when God has said, this city will fall, it has engendered such hatred, such anger from the ruling class, that they must stop even the hint of it. Jeremiah, who is persona non grata, that very connection with him would bring the disapproval of those around you, and yet they cannot let him continue to speak what is true. They must shut him up. And so in verse 4, the official said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of the people, but rather their harm. Boy, isn't that a trick. Jeremiah, who is the only one seeking for the good of God's people, is painted as the person who's not. It's not the first time you've seen that, and it's certainly not going to be the last. This is one of those cases where Jeremiah is gaslighted by the ruling class. This guy is not on your side. You can't trust a word Jeremiah is saying, even though his words continue to come true. Jeremiah is a madman. He's a crazy person. After all, how can you trust him? He's a jailbird. A prisoner. And so there, they now ask that he be put to death. Verse 5. So King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down the ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and so Jeremiah sinks into the mud. Jeremiah's days get worse and worse, don't they? Well, he was in prison. Well, now he's in this prison. Oh, it's a better prison. At least he has bread. Now let's kill him. And so he's dropped into a hole in the ground. Now remember, cisterns were constructed so that no light could get to them, because the ancients knew that the one thing that would destroy water, make it foul, make it unclean and unable to be used, is sunlight. It would cause the growth of things which made the water bad. And so Jeremiah is dropped in a hole, a dark, damp hole that during this season of the year is dry, but not completely dry. Just to make matters worse, he sits in the mud. Can you imagine? And there you are sitting in a cistern and you go, well, at least there's no mud. Well, not for Jeremiah. Just mud. And he's stuck there in it. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, he heard they'd put Jeremiah into a cistern, and the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin. And Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the cistern. He will die right where he is because of the famine, for there's no more bread in the city. Well, now it's gotten worse, hasn't it? So not only is Jeremiah taken from his bad prison, put into a worse prison, which is a wet prison, which is also now a dark prison, but now it's a prison with no food. And what they have in fact done is dropped him in a hole to forget about him and let him starve to death. Christian, I want you to get your mind straight. This is still at the behest and at the motion of a sovereign God. I've told you this for years, but it turns out literally true. God will drop you into a dark, lightless hole for his purposes. It's for your good and it's for his glory. And that can be a very difficult thing to get your head around when you're sitting in a dark, muddy hole with absolutely no hope of getting out and no visible sign of sustenance. It's hard for the believer to live in those times. It's hard for us to get our minds around such things. And so how is a believer supposed to look at that? Well, he looks at it a number of ways, but one is from 1 Peter. Let me read these words. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, understand something. This is one of those dynamics I have watched happen in believers my whole career. Believers have been told their whole lives that, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials of various types, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And as far as the Christian life is concerned, endurance is a reasonable end for trial. If I don't get anything out of it but endurance, there may be victory, there may be vindication, there may be all sorts of things, but the one thing I know will always come as a result of various trials of various types in your life. If you persevere in them, you will gain patience, endurance. And you go, wow, patience and endurance, I've been needing that. But the cost is so heart-rending. And so Christians play a game of mitigation. They play a game of buying time. Well, I can put up with this for a little while. I can put up with this for maybe this long. But there comes a limit where I simply can't do it anymore, so I think. And the overwhelming message of Scripture is, when you have persevered and when you have patiently pursued holiness, even to the point of shedding blood, and you have just simply dug deep and walked through difficult times and there's no end to it, then persevere some more. And so that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, how long? How long do I persevere? How long do I put up with this difficult relationship, this difficult job, this difficult ministry, this difficult grinding disease in my life? How long do I do it? Until it's over. That's the message from Scripture. You put up with it forever. And that is not a popular message, is it? The idea that I may have to do this forever, that I may have to put up with this person's face for the rest of my life, and every day I wake up and there's that person's face there, and I'm like, yep, still there. Or I go to work and there's that same boss who's been a thorn in my flesh and a misery to my soul. He's still here. Or like so many wives that I've dealt with through the years, as their husbands leave for work and they pray silently to the Lord, let this be the last time he comes home. By the way, women do that. Women in difficult marriages begin to pray that their husbands will die. It happens. I'm serious. It happens. Men are just too righteous for that, aren't they? Right. There you go. Human beings begin to wish bad things upon one another when trial persists. How long do we do it? Until it's over. And if that's 80 years... then it's 80 years. Abraham pursued God for 20 years before God gave him a child. Moses put up with God's people for 40 years before he got the relief of going home. Life can get hard and trial persistent. And so sure enough, Jeremiah now sits in prison. And we go back to Jeremiah chapter 38. Verse 17. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, you're going to live. The city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you not go out, the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans and burn it with fire, and then you yourself will not escape from their hand. But God's already ordained it. The offer is made, but the fate is sealed. Zedekiah resists his offer. And then a curious thing happens. The king turns to Jeremiah in this moment and he says, verse 19, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hands and they will abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord, what I'm saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this word which the Lord has shown me, then behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, your close friends have misled you and overpowered you. And while your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back. Now, that's the question. Why does he use that illustration? Well, Jeremiah has just been pulled out of prison through the work of Ebed-Melech. They've pulled him out of this cistern. And so he's there with Zedekiah, and he says, Zedekiah, your feet are stuck in the mire. And understand, you may be afraid of how this is going to play out, but if you don't listen, it's going to be over, and it is. Zedekiah ultimately will not listen. Zedekiah is concerned that he will be misconstrued. He's afraid that people will say that he'd lost it, that he'd lost his mind, he was infirm, had some sort of dementia, some sort of brokenness of will that caused him to make insane decisions. Zedekiah is ultimately, at the end of the day, although a compassionate figure from Jeremiah's perspective, is a sad figure of a man. And then verse 24. Zedekiah has been meeting with Jeremiah in secret, and so we see this in verse 24. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know about these words and about this conversation, and you will not die. But if the officials hear that I have talked with you and come to you and say, tell us now what you said to the king and what the king said to you, do not hide it from us and we will not put you to death. Then you are to say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him. And so he reported them in accordance with all these words which the king had commanded. And they ceased speaking with him, since the conversation had not been overheard. And so Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day Jerusalem was captured. And so there you go. Ebed-Melech comes to Zedekiah and says, we've got to rescue him. He's going to starve in there. And so they pull him out, and the king has this secret conversation with Jeremiah. What do I do, Jeremiah? Well, king, you do exactly what I'm telling you to do. But Zedekiah is not going to listen. He's going to do exactly what his heart tells him, what his broken will determines, and it's going to fail. And then the king turns to Jeremiah and he says, okay, when you leave here, the officials are going to talk to you. They're going to ask you what we talked about. And I need you to not tell them. I need you to tell them rather that you were just here petitioning for a new prison. And so Jeremiah participates in the deception. Now, this has received a great deal of criticism through the years because, from one perspective, Jeremiah is lying. I don't know that he's lying per se. The word carries a negative connotation. The question is Jeremiah involved in a deception? Absolutely. Is he involved in a deception over the leaders? Absolutely. Is that sin? I don't know. People differ upon this issue. Is it wrong to participate in a deception when someone wishes to use that deception for harm or wrong? I don't know the final answer to that. Christians have differed over this, and each person has been left to their own conscience. We discussed before the story of Corbin Boone, who hid Jews and lied to the Nazis about it. Her sister, who struggled with that decision. Christians have differed over this. One thing is for sure, though. A person who would use your integrity to seek to do a greater harm, that person themselves, I think, brings a judgment upon them which is unassailable. Woe to the person who would ever put a stumbling block or a potential sin in front of you. Woe to that person. It would be better for a millstone be hung around their neck and thrown into the sea than that they would potentially cause one of God's people to stumble. Perhaps we'll pick this up on Wednesday night to talk about it in a broader Bible study. But folks, there you have it. Scripture is actually fairly filled with these moments where God's people are stuck between doing a harm and their integrity. The fact is, living in this world is awfully messy and difficult to discern. And there are times when people of profound faith and strong ethic find themselves betwixt a rock and a hard place. And Jeremiah finds himself right there in the final days of Jerusalem's history. As we close, let us go into the week recognizing that to be a Christian is to be bold, ladies and gentlemen. We must be people of truth and truthfulness, no matter what it costs us. We must be people who do not compromise on God's things, no matter what it takes. And that may, in fact, incur eventually the loss of job and position. It may make you hated of the world. But also understand this. There is wonderful blessing in trial. That trial itself, struggle itself, is purifying, heart cleansing, focusing. Sometimes those trials take the place of busyness, just too much work to do and too little time. If you let God's Spirit have His way, He will use it to great benefit in your life. Sometimes it's a struggle with sin that, simply put, means you have to stand toe to toe with evil and to fight that nature within your own flesh. Sometimes it is struggle from others. Patience and perseverance in all of it is worthwhile and makes the believer more worthy of being called God's people. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for God's people gathered in worship and prayer, but also instruction, that we learn from our brother Jeremiah how we ought to walk in difficult days, how we ought to measure ourselves against your word and find ourselves in absolute conformance, and then trust you in all of the areas which seem gray and difficult to discern. And Father, we do pray that you will vindicate your people, that those who are called by your name, who have trusted in Jesus, would rely upon grace but seek to be holy. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.